Okay, let's open in prayer. Our gracious God, we thank you for the privilege of Sunday school, the chance to be together and to study together, to think about your truth and your word and your commands. We ask this morning that you would guide us, that you would bless our time, that our conversation would be profitable, and that in all things we would know you better, that we would glorify you more, and that we would honor you in our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Alrighty, so why don't we read together the answer to question 91. I'll read the question, and we can respond in unison. What are good works? Those only which proceed from true faith and are done according to the law of God, unto his glory, and not such as rest on our own opinion or the commandments of man. Okay. So we're studying the Heidelberg Catechism. So let's do a little bit of review. When was it written? Sean?
1563.
Good, 1563. By whom? Sean? So for the critical scholars, credited to Zacharias Ursinus and Caspar Livianus. And why was it written? Because they were bored. No. On a dare. No. Okay.
I think one reason to distinguish between the Protestant Reformed view and Roman Catholic.
Okay. So to make a clear statement on what the Protestants believe the Bible teaches. Good. Why else?
As a teaching tool.
Yeah, as a teaching tool to learn more about what the Scriptures teach, who God is. What?
Was also, along with the Roman Catholic line, Mr. Sinus wanted a more clear reform as opposed to Lutheran.
Okay. Also, yeah, to distinguish between the Reformed and the Lutheran. Good. Not that the Lutherans weren't Protestant Reformationists, but we use Reformed to talk really about things that come out of like Geneva and the Calvinists and versus Germany and the Lutherans. Okay, so how is the Heidelberg Catechism arranged? What are the main sections? Good, Mrs. Draper. Good, sin, salvation, and sanctification, good. Mr. Ginto?
Guilt, grace,
and gratitude. Good. Right. We could always do reality, redemption, and response. No matter what you do, it has to be alliterative. You're not allowed any other organizational system. That's the law that is required. Okay. What section are we in?
Gratitude.
We are in gratitude. That's right. We are talking about not how we become saved, but how we live our Christian lives in response to God's mercy and his grace. What gratitude in the Christian life looks like. And what doctrine do we understand this under? So if receiving salvation is justification, what are we talking about now? Sanctification. Good. And what is sanctification? Good, putting to death the old man, making alive the new. That's great. That's how the Heidelberg Catechism defines it, right? Gary?
Justification in a sense is saved, we were saved. Sanctification is we're being saved.
Okay.
Glorification is we will be saved.
It's a saved process. Okay, we'd want to be careful with that. I think there's a sense in which we would say these are all part of the doctrine of salvation, right? And they're all aspects of grace. And so justification would be a past tense, sanctification a present tense, and glorification a future tense. And I think that's what that's getting at. What we don't want to say, where we'd want to distinguish from like a Roman Catholic or a Federal Vision view, is that when they say they are being saved, that means salvation is not complete. or that there's a future aspect that is contingent upon or based upon our work. So we just want to always be careful to distinguish that. So it's a present tense reality under the doctrine of salvation. But we just want to be really clear on what we mean. Because there are some who say, well, yeah, there was that event in the past, but there's another event in the future that will be based upon my obedience to God in this life, which makes salvation on the last day on the basis of our works, not Christ. And we got to be really careful there. So, yeah. Some other hand? Maybe? Yes? No? Maybe so? Okay. So sanctification is that present aspect of the Lord's work in our lives where we are growing in godliness, growing in holiness, being made more like Jesus. Good. We're learning to obey. And it consists in those two things that Mr. Waltrip said, putting to death the old man. And we have to be careful again here, right? Because who really puts Adam to death? Is it us? Who put the old man to death, and with him the judgment that hung over our heads in Adam and things like that? Yeah, the new man, right? There's a new sheriff in town. Yeah, exactly. Jesus did that 2,000 years ago, definitively and effectively. But practically in our lives, there's a sense in which every single one of us is seeing Adam's control over our lives in the sinful nature with which we were born, being more and more pushed away and was saying no to that and saying yes to the new man. Who's the new man? Christ. And what does it mean to be made alive in the new man? Do we make Jesus alive? No. When did that happen? The resurrection, right? And so that took place, but there's a sense in which our lives are renewed and we're made more fully alive practically by obeying in our lives, and that's identifying more and more with Jesus, living according to the reality that we have in him, and saying yes to godliness and to obedience. And this raises a question. What then is true and acceptable obedience? What makes a work good or not good? And that actually might be harder to answer than we think. Why? Why might that be harder to answer than we think?
We bring our own standards constructs to
right. Okay, because we often impose our standard of right and wrong rather than listening to God's. Okay, good. Why else?
Well, the unregenerate do good things
too. Okay. Okay. How does that make it hard to tell what's truly a good work and what's not?
I just said, because then we generate good works. Well, oops.
Oh, yeah.
Well, we're continually evaluating. Mm-hmm.
Excellent. Okay. I think we... Yeah, I'll come back. Yeah. There you go. I think we all know, when we stop and think about it, that there's more to something being good than simply the external act, that motives play into it, that there can be counterfeit, that look good, but upon further investigation for one reason or another, prove themselves actually not to be. And that's what we're pushing. I think we all know that, right? That something can appear to be good, but for a number of reasons can actually not be good. And that's what we want to talk about today. And so the goal in the time we have is to see that a good work is one which meets the right standard for the right goal with the right motive. Meets the right standard with the right goal for the right goal with the right motive. So we're going to try to break it down into just those three areas. Now, having said that, it's not just whether or not a work or an action is good in and of itself. But we've said that. Does that mean that there is no standard, right? Or the idea that it doesn't matter what you do, as long as you're sincere. Is that what we're saying, that there's no standard? No. We want to be clear that there is a standard by which right and wrong are judged, by which an action is going to be declared good or evil, right? Who knows what moral relativism is? Okay, Joe, what's okay? That there's not an absolute standard, but that it's relative. Now, typically, some would probably say it can vary between you and me. But what often gets stated by a moral relativist as how we discover what's good or bad? Culture. Good. What do they say? Right. Every society has the right to determine its code of ethics, right? Its morality, its standard.
That's,
right?
That's what the Nazis argued when they put on trial. They had to actually say, no, this is moral, absolute. And they argued, no, this is just, from our perspective, this is good for us.
Right. This is what our society wanted to do. Who are you from another society to tell us we're wrong, right? Well, good. That's where we want to head, right? So what do you mean by that, Ken?
Well, I mean, to say I've never met somebody who espouses moral relativism that has moral relativism, because they always will come down at something, and that will be their statement.
Right. So we want to ask, is anybody actually a consistent moral relativist, right? And the first reason we know that, right, so tease out what you mean. They do have an absolute.
Well, if I'm talking to somebody, they see the judgmental side of Christianity, and, the do's and the don'ts and this kind of thing, and they're more, what's true to you may not be true to me, blah, 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 but then as I'm questioning them more, they will start to
okay.
Boundary they won't cross, whatever that is. Incestual things. You know,
right.
Everything's good. Well, then that's fine. Well, no. Okay, so there's one moral relative thing.
Right.
So
okay, good. Let's tease that out in a minute. I think what you said when Ben was talking about Nazis was telling. Were you going to go there? There you go. Right. Right. So when the Nazis lose the war, right, and they say, we have the right to set our own standard, you don't have the right to judge us, what have they just done? They've taken their standard and placed it on the Allied powers, right? The Nuremberg, the International War Tribune. They've just absolutized their reality. They've just said, this is the standard for all societies.
Well, just the word standard is an absolute.
Exactly. Right, so the first thing is, they make their relative standard, their changing standard, unchanging, and it is imposed on every society. In other words, does this society get to choose that it gets to be morally relative and this society morally absolute? Or do they believe that all societies are required to be relative? Well, that's a universal standard, right? So in and of itself, it's self-contradictory. right? But then they go deeper, right? Because what happens when they want to, what does a moral relativist say when they embrace something society agrees with, right? Something that, whatever the rule is, they can, look, everybody agrees this is right or wrong, right? What do? You see, therefore you can't argue with, right, it validates them. But what happens when they find something in society that they want to change?
So it's kind of like this, when the three kids say that, they went and said, no, a black person is three-fifths toward a white person. That was the societal standard then, right? So for them, that should
right.
be the overall new moral code.
Right. This is the problem you get into, right? Have you ever found a moral relativist, somebody who believes that morality is up to society, who believes that it's immoral for our society to be where it's at right now and not to go back 50 or 100 or 150 years and say that's what society thought was wrong and we should never have changed that because that was a violation of society? Like, moral relativists are always revolutionaries, right? Push this boundary, push this. So in other words, if you find something that a moral relativist agrees with, then society is absolute. You can't disagree. Everybody agrees this is wrong. Don't, right? But if you find something that they disagree with, what do they say about society? Well, society is bigoted and corrupt, and we need to change it. Right? There's no agreement there. And as Ken said, beyond that, there's always something that they disagree with. I mean, you don't find people who look at Nazi Germany, you hope, and say, that's what their society wanted to do. That's okay. I mean, who are we to go and say that that's wrong? There are no consistent. It's a view of convenience, right? Why would anybody want to embrace such an unstable, self-contradictory, untenable idea of morals and ethics? Why would anybody in the world?
Because, well, like Richard Dawkins will state that there is no such thing as evil. And so he'll look at what the Nazis did and say that wasn't evil because he's smart enough to realize that if you say that there's evil, then the logical conclusion to be followed up is that
sure.
God.
Right.
And so he's not willing to admit there's a God, so therefore there's evil.
Okay. So he does it because he doesn't want to admit there's a God. Okay, Justin?
It sounds to me like it's just a way to hang on to all those childish tendencies that we had as kids to say, what's yours is mine, and what's mine is mine. It's what comes natural. People are just selfish. We want what we want. We don't care what our neighbors think. And it's just a way we can
serve ourselves?
Yeah.
Okay.
It's just
okay. Sean?
You're
not allowed to do that. Unless we all agree it's okay. Vote? No, okay.
Go back to the garden, that it's not that there is no God, it's that I will be like God, I will be God. So it is my standard.
Yeah. I think you're all essentially right, right? Because a moral relativist will in one breath say, society has spoken, stop fighting, give in, and in the next breath say, society is corrupt and bigoted and it needs to progress and adopt a new view. And what's really the difference between the two positions? What's really...
Whoever cares at the moment.
Who's ever speaking, right? If I agree with it, society's good. If I disagree with it, society's bad. The difference is that person really wants to be the absolute judge of right or wrong, but doesn't want to say that out loud. Why? Why don't you want to say that out loud? What?
Because
it's extremely arrogant and obvious and easy to tear. well, your constitution doesn't make me happy, so we're at a drawdown, right? I mean, yeah, that idea, though. Yeah, and anybody who would attack that, be cursed. There's a nice way to say it. Gary. Yeah. Yeah, you will. The reality there is that it's his own eyes, because you will find any relativist you talk to will in one breath state that you can't go against society, it's been spoken, and in the next breath say, but we've got to change this. And the only difference is what that person believes. Who is the absolute standard in the world of the relativist? It's the relativist. Dan, what were you going to say?
Oh, I was just going to piggyback on that. I know Israel is described in the book of Judges, I think at least twice, as and everyone did what was right in their own eyes.
Absolutely, yeah. It's the, and that's really what it is. And what we're wanting to do is break that down. And really, when it comes to judging things to be good or evil, there are two options. If we really chase the rabbits down their holes and see where they go, there's really two standards. It's man or it's God, right? It's either what I say is right or wrong and God better get on board, or it's what God says is right or wrong and I better get on board. And the disciples pointed this out, right? Do you remember where? Book of Acts, good. What happened?
Well, they were brought before the authorities and said, we have to choose this, whether it's God or these.
Right. The religious leaders came and said, you need to stop preaching Jesus. And they said, look, we have two options here, obey you or obey God. What do you think we're going to do? There's no option here. And so they're really saying, we either do what's right in God's eyes, or every man does what is right in his own eyes. And so they said, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot speak, or we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Acts 4, 19 to 20. Those are the two options. Our law or God's, our standard or God's. And so the Apostle John states that sin is lawlessness, 1 John 3:4. And basically what he's saying is sin is defined by the violation of God's law, the breaking of his commands. That is the standard by which good and evil, sin and not sin, is judged. And so what I'm simply trying to point out is, as we talk about there being more than simply the external work, what we don't want to deny is that there is a standard of obedience that God has given us. And it's not us. It's not society. It's not the vote. It is God's standard.
Mm-hmm. Reminds me of R.C. Sproul. He was upset about modern terminology. But he said morals, the word morals has to do with what society approves of.
Okay. Interesting, okay. Interesting. Yeah. Right, okay. I thought I saw a hand. Okay. Now, having said that, just because the right thing has been done, is all okay? No. Now, what about human relationships? Do people ever do the right thing for the wrong reason? Yeah, absolutely. There are a couple of ways we could talk about this. We could talk about the goal for which something was done and the motive. And those two are closely related, but I want to tease those out a little bit. So let's talk about the goal first. Do people sometimes do the right thing just to make themselves look good? Absolutely, right? And what then is driving that? Okay, works. Good.
Societal admiration,
okay. Self-righteousness, good. Huh?
Pride.
Pride, yeah. Yeah, all these. What's the end goal? That society admires me, that I feel good about myself, that others think I'm great. All of those things kind of get tied together with the bow of pride, right? Yeah, absolutely. And is that good? No. All right, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Good, I mean, right? So who's familiar with this verse? So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Everybody familiar with this? Okay, where is it found? Huh? 1 Corinthians? 10? 31? Good, good. What's the context? What's Paul saying? Okay.
He talks about eating what comes from God versus what comes from, I think he might even use the word Satan.
Okay. Yeah, he's dealing with the food and idolatry, right? Yeah, good. Whether or not you should eat food, sacrifice idols. And there's a lot that can be said, and we can get into how the scripture really from the Old Testament on addresses this issue, and we've seen some of it in the book of Revelation. But at the end of the day, what really concerned Paul was the way the debate was taking place. They were only concerned about the standard and not each other or about God. Right? They just wanted to reduce the act simply to a matter of externally adhering to a command and not look any deeper at their hearts, right? And what does Paul say? Well, as long as you got the right standard, go for it. Is that what he's saying? No, not at all. Because really what they were doing was they were using God's word as an attempt to exalt themselves over each other, to beat each other up, not to serve each other. They were using God's commands for their own pride, weren't they? Now, I know we've never done that, but imagine that it's possible, right, that we would actually use God's word as a weapon rather than as a tool of love. And Paul says that's wrong, that's sinful. It's not just a matter of what the command of God says, but what glorifies the God of the command, right? And so his point is that obedience is good, but that it absolutely must be done for the end of God's glory, for the goal of God's glory. That it must be done as an offering to him, as something to exalt his name and not our own. And isn't that what Jesus critiqued the Pharisees for? Remember this? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Hypocrites, you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside are full of greed and self-indulgence. You're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Outward obedience is important, but it must be mirrored by a love, an internal love for God and a desire for his glory. Our outward works are, if they are not done for God's glory, are in fact worthless. In other words, they find value when they are offerings to God. Mr. Draper.
People
We don't do that.
With each other or with the world? I'm not sure what your question. Okay.
The world. Yeah.
Right. Of course, right? Yeah. I'm not sure.
Do you understand my question?
Well, I'm not sure how. I mean, that's a huge question, right?
Yeah.
And.
It divides between what is good for society and what is truly good for God.
Right.
And even though it may not be truly good before God, there's certain things that are good for society.
Right. Yeah, what we don't want to do, right, is go to the carpenter building our house and say, look, unless you're going to use a solid, you know, foundation anchor for God's glory, just cut corners. Build me a junk house. I'm okay with that. Or to the person working with the disabled or the, you know, that unless you're doing this for the glory of God, just walk away and rob banks. We wouldn't want to say that. But I think in evangelism, if they want to say, no, I'm a good person, God would be okay with me. Look what I've given my life to do. I'm not a dumb person. I could have gone to business school and made a killing on Wall Street. And look what I've done. And I think it is fair to say, look, I'm not going to deny that that's a good thing.
Yes.
But let me just say two things to you. What you're acknowledging to me is that there is good and evil, right and wrong, that doesn't just come from you, that has an ultimate meaning, and I want to explore that with you. Because if that's true, then it's not just what we do, but the reasons we do it. And if you do that as an opportunity to excuse yourself before your Creator, rather than bring glory to your Creator, we've got a problem. And I would say that it's in evangelism,
sure,
that we start to really want to kick the tires on that car.
Yeah. Well, when Paul is hammering on that, those who he's attacking generally are the organized church, don't they?
Mm-hmm.
What we would call them, okay, in USA.
Okay.
No.
Yeah.
So rather than what non-believers are doing, it's you claim, and yet here's your...
Yeah, I think this is always a way, hopefully for the church, not to beat each other up, but as we like to say at Session U, you deeper and farther, you know, farther in, right? That we're onward. How do you know that? How can we grow and improve? That just we did because somebody did the right thing doesn't mean that the journey's over or the discussion's done. There's so much more involved because we want to do the right thing from a heart purified by love. I'm really excited about, quite frankly, how Sunday school today is going to work with what we're going to look at in Revelation 4, because we're going to end with that act of the saints casting their crowns before the Lord, which is a very visible picture of giving him glory for every good work we've done. And we're gonna try to unpack that in Revelation 4. But it's that beautiful, beautiful picture of the heart and motivation. It's not standing before God's throne going, yes, I did it. It's, hey, anything good, I lay at your feet because from you and through you and to you are all things. Right. Yeah, Michelle.
Depends on your circumstances.
Yeah, and
I think that's what I heard you saying was, well, how do we decide what we're going to participate in with
others? Yeah. So real quick, I want to caveat that just a little bit, but it's you're driving me into the final point, which is good, which I appreciate. I'm not sure that that's what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 8 and 9, that sometimes it's okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols. As we've heard in the seven letters, like, this is evidence. What I think he's saying to them is he's forcing them to see what has been, you know, has been God's, what's been behind God's command forever. In other words, he's basically saying, look, has God ever believed idols were real and could contaminate food? No, that's not what lies behind it. What's the real danger in God's children eating food sacrificed to idols?
Testimony.
Other people being confused. Who are those other people? It's not really other believers. It's the world who thinks those idols do have power. Those people are drafting off of my God's power. They're coming in and eating food that my God has given power to. They are, you know, and he said, what we eat has always been part of our testimony that we have been called out of the world and are different. So I just want to be a little bit careful there. I'm not sure Paul's actually saying, go ahead and eat food sacrificed to idols if you're okay with that. That's just a pause for a second. I'm not convinced that's what he's actually saying. What I think he's saying is, let's go back and think about why this has always been the command. It's never been because of the power of idols, but always been because of the testimony. Does that change, right? So he's wrestling with that. But it drives us into where he goes in Romans 13, right? And he's talking about dietary laws again, always, right? And he says, even if you're free to do this, but you don't think you're free, and you do it, you violated your own conscience. And what is that good? I think I'm sinning. Turns out you weren't, but in your heart you thought you were. That's sin. It's sin to do something that you think is sinful. It's really hard for me to goal and motivation are really so closely tied together. The reason I try to do that is simply to say, there's the one aspect in which we have to do it for God's glory, right? And that's the end goal. But there's this other aspect that Paul addresses that says, if your heart is compromised, then it's sin. And that's not simply just an issue of doing it for God's glory, but the own state of my heart. And so I'm trying to slightly divide these. And really, I would say they're more two aspects of the motivation issue. And I want to tease that out a little bit more, but Dan had his hand up.
Suggestion. I mean, the way I might think about it is the goal is objective.
Okay.
Yeah, motive may be subjective.
Yeah, and I think that's... And there's subjective aspects to the goal. You know, what do I... But there's that... That end goal is God's glory. And then there's that messy interior part of how do I do that from faith, right, in love. And so Paul says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin, Romans 14, 23. And there's that aspect that Michelle, you're spot on, that there are things that we are allowed to do that aren't sin in and of themselves, but for certain reasons, people's conscience is bound, right? And that's a whole big discussion on why that might be. But we would believe firmly that Christians are free to drink alcohol, not drunkenness and things like that, but they're, you know, but if you don't believe as a Christian you're free to, and you sneak away and do it, and you think you're doing it in rebellion, well, that is rebellion. It's not that the act itself, and that's why we're trying to say, is it's more than just the standard. There's that heart. Clearly it wasn't done for God's glory, and it wasn't done in faith. It was done, there's intent, yeah, absolutely. Which is reflected in our human law, right? What's the difference between murder and manslaughter? It's the motive. Right? It's not just what happens, but was their intent and all of those things. And we really get that because that's what God says. And so, what are some ways we do things that are right, but from the wrong frame of heart. Let's just close by kind of listing out a few of these.
We as Christians?
Yeah, we as people. I mean, and we do this in human relationships and our relationship with God, right?
What can I get out of it?
Okay, for selfish gain, which is really manipulation, right? I'm going to do this thing that pleases you, really, just to trick you into giving me what I want.
It's got the appearance of godliness.
It's got the appearance, right? Good, okay. Manipulation, what? Good.
How does it look?
How does it look, right? To please people, right? No parent, no decent parent is pleased when their child does the right thing simply to make mom and dad love them more or whatever, you know, to be pleased. You want your child to do the right thing because it's the right thing, right? And so that to make you look good, that people pleasing, yeah, is dangerous. Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
When we state it out loud, right, it's laughable. God likes prayer. I'll give him what he wants, and then he can give me what. And you suddenly realize, oh, yeah, God was just up there in heaven ringing. Oh, when are they going to pray? Oh, they prayed. I'll give them anything they want now. You know, it's laughable. But, I mean, how often do we act as if prayer is a benefit for him, not us? Right, and yeah, and it's that manipulative, right? What about begrudging? Is begrudging okay? You know, your parents, you love it when your kid goes, fine, I'll do it. You know, is that, oh, yay, you know. We know that there's more than simply doing the right thing. Right. Disconnected, rote ritualism rather than heartfelt engagement. Absolutely. Yeah, I think these are all. And what lies behind these is really, it's that motivation to manipulate, you know, begrudging obedience, people-pleasing, looking, you know, all those things are really an attempt to manipulate others or manipulate God, using our appearance of obedience to control others.
I think the negative side of it is public prayer.
Mm-hmm.
My reluctance to pray publicly, not because it doesn't sound good to God, but it might not sound really smooth. It didn't sound effective.
Right. Which is, of course, driven by
pride.
Yeah. What were you going to say?
I was going to say a lot of these things come down to the end justifies the means. Well, the end goal is to do the standard that I was supposed to do, whether I do it begrudgingly or because I'm forced to or whatever. It's the process to get to the end is not important. It's the end.
Right. And God. Well, sure. And God cares about the ends and the means, doesn't he? And that's what we're trying to, yeah, absolutely. But people are like, what does it matter? As long as we got to the right place. Yeah.
As we just talked about intent, emotion, motivation, I think of what Jesus said, our heart's deceptive. And there's an element, we don't know our own hearts.
Oh, absolutely.
And often I have to leave with my will often and ask God to help purify.
Yeah. And so two just kind of concluding thoughts, right? And the first is really a huge part of sanctification isn't just learning to do the right things. It's learning to delight in who God is, right? Which is really what we saw is included in making the new man alive, right? Is a joy and a delight in who Christ is. Taking joy in the things of God and doing them in faith. So really what a lot of this is about is learning to delight in God, not simply looking for the rules. It's growing closer to Jesus. But I want to also say that as this can be daunting. It's like, so what we're saying is not only is God's list of things to do or not do really, really hard, but he adds to the level of difficulty by talking about them being done for his glory and with a heart of faith and love, right? And what we want to realize is that we're going to be tempted to despair. You know, will I ever do a good work? Will, is God ever pleased with me? Is there any point? Am I really a Christian? Should I just give up? And the first thing we need to know and realize is that we're never really going to have a truly perfect work. You know, perfect standard, perfect, you know, goal and perfect faith in this life. That even our best works are mixed with imperfection. And God meets them with grace, that we are being sanctified. It's a process, not a completed act in this world. But it is something we should be growing in. We don't just say, well, it'll all get worked out in heaven. We should be growing in it, delighting more and more in God. And that means we need to remember that this is a result of salvation, not the cause of it. When our motives aren't pure, when our faith isn't perfected, and even when we miss the standard a little bit, that we're doing these things because we've been saved and because God loves us, not in order to be saved and to obtain his love. That these are a wonderful response to God's grace, not the means by which we obtain it. And if we don't remember those things, that the enemy is going to come in and say, give up, call it quits, it's just too hard. It's too hard. So we want to remember these things, but remember them within the context of the gospel. And that should create a freedom to grow and pursue obedience without fear of God's judgment slamming down on us, but a delight in our desire to grow. Yeah. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious God, we thank you for your truth and these reminders. We thank you for the wonderful discussion this morning and ask that you would indeed not let these truths fade as we leave this morning, but be written all the more deeply on our hearts that we might grow in them and think about them daily, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.